And turn in your Bibles, if you close them, to Jonah, the book of Jonah, one of the minor prophets, the book of Jonah, chapter 1, and particularly verses 4 through 10. A runaway disaster. As you may know, since I think I've used this quotation a number of times before, in one particular setting, Winston Churchill was heard to say, "I felt that I was walking with destiny." And of course, if you know anything about his background, and of course you do because I make reference to him more often than anybody else probably, that you know that he was mightily used in the late 19th and really up through the mid 20th century. He could say that because of the great things that he had accomplished. But there's a sense in which all of us can say that. Not necessarily that we feel like we're walking with destiny, but we actually are walking with destiny. That God has determined, even as Psalm 139 reminds us, and we just sung a portion of that, that even as Psalm 139 reminds us that God has destined our lives and all of the particulars of our lives, and he knows everything there is to know about us more than we do ourselves. Well, Jonah is a man walking with destiny as well. And sometimes that destiny appears to be non-destiny because he rebels against God and refuses to pursue his calling, which he had previously so successfully, that he refuses the call of God and seeks to run away. And yet the long arm of the Lord reaches him, the long arm of the Lord finds him and restores him. And again, that's not the end of things. He proves to be something of a disappointment toward the end of his life as well. Somewhat, I suppose, mirroring our own lives as we stray. God brings us back, and then we say things or do things that are not as honoring to him as they ought to be. And so we looked very simply last week as the opening circumstances of his life. The man who he was, noting who he was, not just from this text, but also 2 Kings chapter 14, which speaks of him, and we know it's the same individual, the son of Amittai from a village in Zebulun, about 5 miles or so near, 5 miles away from Nazareth. He was called upon again to exercise the work of a prophet. He's called a prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14. And he's called to get up and to go to Nineveh, the capital of a wicked nation and one that had already begun to oppress Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and he was there to take a message to them. And he decides, in short, no way. And we can guess at some of the reasons why he chooses not to go to Nineveh. Perhaps it was out of jealousy. Perhaps it was due to the fact that he thought that Nineveh didn't need to hear or shouldn't hear, especially when Israel wasn't hearing. And some of that, of course, is speculation. But in any event, he decides not to go and to rebel against God. And so we see something and have begun to see something already as providence unfolds in his life. God doesn't leave him there. God doesn't leave him in that state. We have the man, the message, and the mutiny, the fleeing from him. And we noticed how that worked itself out last time. We noticed it under a number of headings. His fright, that is, his fear that Nineveh should have something and really didn't deserve it. The destiny of Israel meant more to him. And so his fright, his flight, to get as far away as possible. And you'll notice from the language that he goes down from where he is. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into a ship, and he goes down into the belly of the ship or into the sides of the ship. And we can make much, and we did make something of that as well. His flight, his finding a ship. Imagine how he might think of providence. Isn't this providential that God has provided me with this ship? He paid the fare, which would have been expensive financially, undoubtedly, and certainly was expensive spiritually for him. His focus was to get as far away as possible. And the reason, the foundation of all of that, was to flee from the Lord's presence, not his omnipresence. You might conclude, and probably rightly so, that Jonah knew better than that he would have known Psalm 139. But the language we used last week was the Lord's operational presence. Flees from the land of God's choice. He flees from the place where God is honored and worshiped in the temple. And he flees from confidence and trust in the Lord himself. He tries. And in a sense, he triumphs, because he's not in Nineveh. He's in Joppa, which is present-day Jaffa, which is a southern suburb of the Hebrew city, or the Israelite city, or the Jewish city, as we should say, of Tel Aviv. So you have some sense now how far he has gone from his home to escape the operational presence of the Lord, and he goes to sleep. He's at rest. He's tired. He's tired spiritually. He's tired physically. And so he sleeps the sleep of the exhausted. Matthew Henry puts it this way: when Jonah was set on shipboard and under sail for Tarshish, he thought himself safe enough. But here we find him pursued and overtaken, discovered and convicted as a deserter from God, as one that had run his colors. Matthew Henry uses a kind of maritime image as well, running up the colors, running up the flag, as it were, that one might do on a sailing vessel. Now, before we dive into the text itself or look at it in any further detail, notice how much, and perhaps this could come at the end of the sermon, but I chose to put it here, consider how much Jonah loses. Now, we haven't even seen yet how he almost loses his life, and we won't see that until at least next week, if not the week beyond. He almost loses his life. But notice what it is that Jonah potentially loses by running away. And may this sink in into our hearts and our minds, as well as perhaps we end up following the same pattern as Jonah. Notice that Jonah loses his position. He loses his position as a prophet. He's not in Nineveh where he's supposed to be. And when he speaks to his shipmates, it doesn't sound, there are pieces of it that sound noble, but really it's more of a confession than the message of a prophet declaring the word of God to sinful man. So he loses his position. He loses his people. By that I mean that he leaves Israel, and especially the north, where his home is. And so he loses his people. He's leaving to go into Gentile territories. He loses God's presence. Again, not omniscience, but rather God's operational presence through the means that God himself has appointed for his people. He loses his peace when he finally wakes up, discovers what's happened, is called on the carpet. You can't say that Jonah has peace at all. He loses his protection, something that he would have had and did have when he went to Nineveh, protected as long as God had decided to use him in the same way that we are protected as long as God determines our lives to continue in living for him and serving him. And he lost his payment. He lost his fee. There's no refund. In fact, Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled, on this very text, entitled Traveling Expenses, which is kind of an interesting way of speaking of his losing even this fee. And Spurgeon says in that sermon, the cost was too high. And he's thinking more than just paying out some money. So we could develop that further, and perhaps that's a sermon in and of itself. But here, Jonah loses. Well, let's look at this whole matter of disaster and this whole matter of this runaway disaster. It's a runaway who experiences disaster, and it's a runaway disaster. It just keeps getting worse moment by moment. So let's look at this under several headings this evening. First of all, notice disaster and sovereignty in verse 4. But Jehovah. So here's Jonah seeking to run from the Lord, gets on a boat, heading away, but Jehovah sent out a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Disaster and sovereignty. The supernatural is apparent here. The supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, and even the summons of God. He calls forth this storm. Notice the storm and its derivation then. Where does it come from? It's not just a part of the natural order of things. This storm is no coincidence. And even the sailors seem to realize that this storm is a little unusual. They're hardy seamen. In fact, the word sailor in Hebrew really is it's an English translation of salt men. They're old salts, as it were. They knew what they were doing. And now they're afraid because of the ferocity of this storm. This storm is no coincidence. In fact, the verb here that is used, but Jehovah sent out a great wind. Literally, it's the Lord hurling or throwing out a great wind. It's the same verb that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 11, where Saul seeks to get rid of David, and he throws or hurls a spear at David. And of course, it misses the mark. But the point is, here is an action that is marked by force and strength. And we might even use the word violence. Force. Saul hurls a spear, and God hurls a wind upon this little boat. In fact, it's a common verb here in this chapter. We'll notice it in as we move through the chapter, but it's found four times in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 12, and again in verse 15. That's another interesting feature. It's the Lord who is behind the storm. And he's certainly able to do that. You notice the number of the psalms that we read and the psalms that we sang had to do with God as the Lord of the wind and the waves. And certainly Jesus was as well on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. But the other interesting feature here is that Jehovah sent out a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And it's not apparent from our English translation, but the ship is personified here, speaking. And again, it's not apparent in our translations, but it's as if the ship is saying, I am about to be broken up and destroyed. Now, ships don't speak, of course. Ships are inanimate. But it's a way to draw attention to the seriousness of what is taking place. Here is divine destiny. Here is God at work. Here is authority. Here's intensity. Here's destiny. There's a purpose in this storm. In other words, and we'll notice this later, that nature is not a god. Despite the philosophy of the world in which we live today, we're given the notion and the idea that nature is divine and nature is in control, unless, of course, man destroys nature. But there is no God standing behind nature for the average person. Calvin writes, Jonah then meant that a tempest arose, not by chance, but by the certain purpose of God, so that being overtaken on the sea, he acknowledged that he had been deceived when he thought he could flee from God's presence by passing over the sea. That is, by going somewhere else. Calvin goes on to say, heaven and earth are so regulated by a divine power that nothing takes place without being foreseen and decreed. And so nature, or the world, was destroyed once by a flood and will be destroyed a second time, not by a flood, but by fire. God is the Lord of his handiwork, regardless of what men may say. Palmer Robertson writes, Jonah's ship is the Lord's target. The man, or this man, cannot possibly escape. The God of the covenant is in hot pursuit. And how? By calling forth a storm, by hurling the wind upon the Mediterranean. So the very first thing, and perhaps the most important thing, and could well, I suppose, have been a sermon all on its own. Disaster and sovereignty. God remains the Lord over the created order. And he's the Lord over the created order even now. Secondly, notice disaster and human strategy. In verse 5, the men on board, the sailors, are fearful. Every man was afraid. Not afraid of the God of heaven because they didn't know him. Or in a very real sense, even afraid of their own gods. We'll come to that in a moment. But they're afraid of nature as if nature is a god and as if nature is in control. And I realize that when the wind is blowing and the rain is pounding and the roof is flying off of your house, as happened to some of our friends in Cuba and happens with some regularity actually, it's very difficult, perhaps, to think of God as being in control and not being fearful. One of the interesting things is that as I relate to my friends, Daniel, for example, who's in his early 60s, and a hurricane is approaching, always asks for prayer, and his trust is always in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not maybe fearful as the tin roof is rattling and that sort of a thing. But he's a man of faith. These are not men of faith, except faith in their own false gods. So every man is afraid, and not afraid of their gods, but afraid of the weather, or perhaps the weatherman, as the wind blows. And so every man cries out to his God. And notice the reference here to polytheism. We don't know where all of these men came from. Probably they were Phoenician because they were the sailors of the day and they navigated the Mediterranean. The Jews were afraid of the sea. And the sea contains monsters. If you read the Psalms, for example, and other passages, there's a fear of the sea. Now, they did ply their little fishing boats back and forth on the Sea of Galilee, but they were not sailors. They were not sailors out on the Mediterranean. And so where did these sailors come from? Well, we really don't know. And of course, even one nation would have had a pantheon of gods and were polytheistic. But each man cries out to his favorite god, or the god that he felt closest to, or the god that the priests of his childhood had taught him about. And these are SOS prayers. Save us. Deliver us. And they're afraid. And so that's a part of their strategy. And certainly a good strategy requires us to call out to God in prayer, but they're not calling out to the God of heaven. They're calling out to their polytheistic gods. And then as well, they act. And there's a kind of counteraction here. They lighten the load of the ship. And we see the same thing when Paul is involved in the apostle in a terrible storm and they lighten the ship. It was common to get rid of, in order to save human life, you get rid of the cargo, or at least as much of it as is necessary, because then the ship rises out of the water and is at least to some degree protected. And so they did what they could. They made provision. There was a policy driving them as well as a philosophy or a religious philosophy driving them. And it was futile because this was supernatural and there was purpose. And God's purpose was not in principle to destroy them, but to get Jonah's attention. And the sad thing of this verse in verse 5 is that Jonah is asleep in the belly of the ship. the only one who can help them, the only one who could help them, was fast asleep. Jonah is exhausted physically, probably from his travels, which would have been some distant. He's exhausted spiritually because he's running from the Lord, and people who run from the Lord end up exhausted emotionally, and they're exhausted spiritually. He's absolutely exhausted thinking that he's safe, that he's made his escape, that he's out of reach of the Lord. Sleep, safety, coldness of heart, and insensitivity. Isn't it interesting that when people flee the Lord and they make unbiblical decisions with regard to their marriage or with regard to their relationship to the church where the Lord has added them, and they walk away, how is it that they feel so safe and that they've made a good decision or a wise decision? Have you ever had that experience? Not that you've done that yourselves, but what I'm saying is people that you've known, they feel safe, they're happy, they're satiated with pleasure because they're free. The sad thing is they're not free, are they? And we're not free if we follow Jonah in the kind of decision that he made. He wasn't free. We're not free. And the Lord is after him. Tom Lyon, and I cited him last week, but in a sermon on this passage said, "The only man who could pray was not praying." The only man who could pray was not praying. James Boyce writes, "The disobedience of one of God's servants always involves others in peril, even innocent people. For Achan's sin, all Israel was defeated at Ai. For the sin of David in numbering the people, 70,000 died of pestilence. Similarly, because of Jonah's sin, innocent sailors were on the verge of drowning. They knew how to sail a ship, but this storm was beyond them." And so the only one who could pray, and the only one who could deliver the innocent, and when I use that term, I'm sure you understand I'm qualifying it. They're guilty because we're all guilty. They're just not guilty of Jonah's sin. And so Jonah's sin involves the lives of others. And again, Achan's sin, people die. David's sin in numbering the people, 70,000 die. And now because of Jonah's sin, sailors were on the verge of drowning. I think it was Tom Lyon that also said this. He said, "There is never a place where we are safe from God's presence." Now think about that for a moment. Believers walking in obedience are safe in the presence of God. But to disobey him and to flee from him or to attempt to flee from him, no one is ever safe. And think of this. Whoever said this also said this. The world is too small a place. I thought that was well said. The world is too small a place. And so, my friends, beware of feeling safe. Beware of feeling at peace about particular matters. Jonah was at peace. The storm is raging. Sailors are worried. They're fearful of their very lives. And he's sleeping the sleep of a baby. At peace. At rest. And yet he has no good reason to be at peace. Fickle feelings can be misleading. Beware of appeals to inner peace. A lack of peace may mean that you just have digestion problems. Feelings of peace are misleading. And feelings of peace in the midst of sin, well, just not realistic. Misleading. Beware of appeals to inner peace. Carnal security leads to contentment. And so we see, first of all, the supernatural, disaster and the supernatural, disaster and sovereignty, disaster and human strategy, crying out to false gods, doing what we can, but not being able to solve the issue, and then crying peace and safety when there is none. Now, thirdly, notice verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Notice thirdly then what we might call disaster and spirituality, or disaster and shock, Jonah's shock. The captain of the ship comes down below and he finds Jonah asleep and he says, "What are you doing? This is not a time for sleep." He's perplexed because, in a sense, what we discover here is Jonah's audacity to fall asleep or to be asleep when all is crumbling around him. Interestingly enough, the captain uses the same words or similar words to what God had said initially to Jonah. "Jonah, get up. Go to Nineveh and cry out against the city." Here the captain says, "Jonah, get up and start calling upon your God. There's a certain irony here. One writer has said, these words that the captain now uses, that the pilot or the captain now uses, they have come back to haunt him and remind him reproachfully of his dastardly desertion from his prophetic duty. Or as Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Jonah was sleeping inside while God was shouting outside." Possible to be asleep in the midst of God actually shouting. So the captain says, "Call." The other men are calling upon their gods. "Call upon your God." That seems to be the default setting of people, isn't it? Doesn't matter who God is. In the midst of some kind of a crisis, a national crisis, and there's a call to prayer. But to whom do we pray? And it's never defined. And the captain here is more honest, I suppose, than our own leaders. Call upon God. Here he says, "Call upon your God." As if sooner or later, we're going to hit the right one. Think of that. this God can't help, and this God can't help, but we can't fault the sailor for praying to him because that's his God. This one can't help, but this, we finally hit the one that can actually do us some good. And as we'll see in the next section, as the sailors asked Jonah something of himself, and indirectly something of his God, it's actually Jonah's finest moment to date in what he says about his God, his fear of God, the God of the heavens, and the one who made everything. So call upon your God. Let's cover all of the basics. We need to tap into divine possibility. And we need to be expedient. Or again, as I cited a few moments ago, which was actually a quotation, that way we must hit the right God sooner or later, and he'll stop this storm. Now, there's an interesting turn of phrase here as well. In verse 6. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Call upon your God, thy God. So be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And literally, it's that God may shine upon us, that his face may shine upon us, which is language that is used elsewhere to speak of God's grace and his mercy. Pray to your God that he might show us his gracious favor, a smiling face. Will he? Well, he will, if we call upon him. And in fact, Jonah is going to have more to say about that in the next two or three verses. We've kind of run out of time tonight, and so we're not going to press this all the way to the end. But it's a good statement. Call upon your God. If your God is the true God, call upon your God if he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and ours by adoption. Call upon him, and you will discover a smiling face. God smiling upon his people who trust in him. Of course, Jonah will eventually do that. And I'm hopeful for all of us in the room that indeed we have as well. And I'd like to be hopeful of those who are listening to my voice as well, that's being transmitted or will be. Indeed, look to this one true God who has a smiling face toward those who trust in him. Let us pray.